Peter. Go ahead and get to chapter 2. We're looking at verses 4 through 10 of chapter 2, verse Peter. I want to just take a second and just acknowledge this morning, we've got a new intern for the summer, and it's going to be a worship ministries intern. He's in the back learning the sound table, so Matt West is his name, not to be confused with, I think there's like a famous Christian singer named Matt West, but Matt West is here, and we're glad. And last summer, you know, we had an intern from Liberty College and Liberty University, and then we do again this summer. So make sure you take a chance, take a moment to just welcome Matt, tell him you're glad he's here, and that's a good thing to have the help this summer. So we're in a sermon series in the book of 1 Peter, and we're going through it, and the title of this series is Faith and Hope in the Margins, with the idea being that as Peter wrote to his original readers scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and in verse 1, it gives the exact locations of these churches and these believers. But as Peter wrote to them, they were, in effect, in the Roman Empire and in their day, in the margins. And it's really true that all Christians, not in heaven yet, are in the margins, not in the mainstream. And it's very true today in our culture. So faith and hope in the margins is the series that we're in. This morning, we're looking at a fantastic passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. I think that I was telling the band as we were praying this morning that it almost seems like, you know, the majority of songs that aren't written on the book of Psalms in the Old Testament are written based off this passage in the New Testament. This is a tremendously important passage of Scripture in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2. Verses 4 through 10, it covers a bunch of topics. And so here's the big idea this morning. And it's really just more of an outline type of statement. And there are three points. But it's just, we're going to see in the passage this morning three encouraging words for the community of people who are the church. And those three words are, number one, progress. Number two, promise. And number three, purpose. And that'll help you get through the outline that you got with your bulletin. But again, the outline, three encouraging words about and for the community of people who are or who comprise or who make up the church. Progress, the point there, depending on the risen Christ to grow up into who God has called you to be. Promise, standing with God's unchanging word about Christ and those who have faith in Him. And purpose, realizing the stunning significance of our identity in Christ and calling as the people of God. And so just even as you hear, though, the outline or the big idea this morning, that the message is about three encouraging words about and for the community of people who are the church. You might think, encouraging words about the church? You don't hear a lot of those these days. Maybe you don't feel that towards the church or your church or toward the local church. And you say encouraging words about the church, encouraging words for the church. Many who proclaim to be Christians do not believe the church is all that helpful oftentimes. And there's a lot of dissing on the church. And there are reasons for that, and some of it's just an anti-authoritarian spirit, an independency, a fierce independency. But I'll give you three big ones, and I can relate personally to all of these. And God has grown me and is still growing me in all of these. But here are three reasons people aren't that big on the church and would have a hard time hearing a statement like, you got encouraging words about the church? And I'll just give you these spiritual reasons. There's just spiritual reasons that people don't think there's a whole lot of encouraging things to say about the church. Mainly, that people aren't a part of the church spiritually. That God has not rescued them from the world and brought them into His people called the church. And so there's just a spiritual disinterest because there's a lack of connection to the church. That's one big one and an obvious one. Another one would be personal reasons. Bad experience. Your own bad experience. Of hurt, of frustration, of fear, of irrelevance, of boredom, whatever. And we bring those in. We walk into every church with our suitcases. Another would be theological reasons. The form is wrong. You're pushing for something that you prefer. Or you would say, well, it's not really biblical to gather on Sundays. We should be in house churches or whatever. And so people push back, and people in our day in particular, and that's why this passage I think is so relevant, as we talk about encouraging words about and to the community of people who are the church. So let's read this passage. Again, those reasons, I just share those to get us thinking. I can relate to all of them. I can relate to all of them. But let's read this passage. And in fact, we're going to read it together this morning. And we don't do that every week, but I want you to help me read it. So if you'll kind of get situated to where you can stand up, we're going to have some slides on the screen, and we're going to read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, and then I'm going to pray to get us started. All right? 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Let's get that slide. Let's stand. All right, just read with me. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You can be seated. Amen. Let me just open us in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for gathering us here today, and we recognize, God, that we have a lot of thoughts about a lot of things, and we come in with experiences and opinions and feelings, and this is the time where we lay that down. And we hear your voice penetrate through the busyness, the clutter of our lives, and implant itself in our hearts. And that, and no less than that, would be our prayer this morning as we study this inspired scripture that you've given to us, to your church. And we ask this boldly in Jesus' name. Amen. Three encouraging words about and to the community of people who make up or who are the church. So really, the first point here is progress, depending on the risen Christ to grow up into who God has called you to be. Verses 4 through 5. So let me just show you in these verses, go ahead and look down if you have your Bible still open, but in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5, you see it says, as you come to him. And again, you say, him, who are we talking about? Well, that puts you back into verses 1 through 3. And look at verse 3. It says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And again, there, Peter is using one of the Psalms from the Old Testament to refer to Jesus, and he's saying that Jesus is good. And he is saying, then in verse 4, as you come to him, and that is Jesus. So that's what's going on here. He's saying, as you come to Jesus, you are being built up. So again, reading the point, the encouraging word is progress. That we as a people who are a community of people who are the church are to be experiencing and will experience as we come to Christ great progress in our lives. The point, depending on the risen Christ to grow up into who God has called you to be. You know, last week the title of the sermon was How to Grow Up in Christ. And this week, the first point connects really well with that sermon last week, because verses 4 through 5 are connected and linked with verses 1 through 3. When it says, as you come to him, So again, you know, you could just break these verses down and just say, okay, so as you come to him, you're being built up in Christ. But there's more details here in these verses. And so look at what they are. In verse 4, it tells us a little bit about him, about who he is. We said he's Jesus because that takes us back to verse 3. But what else does it tell us? Look down. What does it say? As you come to him, a living stone, a living stone, the risen Christ. Using a stone, of course, as a metaphor here, and Peter's going to get all into that in this passage about how Christ is the cornerstone, the most important foundational corner piece of this new work that God is building, his people. But again, it says he is a living stone. What else does it say? It says he was rejected, that he was rejected. And don't you know that these exiles reading Peter's letter in the margins of the Roman Empire, and everyone since them who experiences any form of rejection for allegiance to Christ, don't you know that's encouraging and comforting? Christ was rejected. Rejected for us. Rejected for our sake. That we might be what? Accepted. Accepted by God. Rejected. It says, though, chosen. And then it says, precious. I mean, these are the words that are describing Christ, the one to whom we come, this living stone who was rejected that we might be accepted, who was chosen, who was precious. Peter's just talking about his Lord. He's talking about this one that he followed, this one that he saw die on the cross for him, that he saw resurrected, this one who he's given his life to. He's saying he's the living stone. He was rejected for us. Peter's saying, I rejected him. I denied him. He was rejected, chosen, precious. You know, as he is, so by faith in him we are. And this verse, verse 4, where it's just talking about Jesus, and it says that he was rejected, that he was chosen, that he was precious, that he was a living stone. We could stop right here and just close our Bibles, because the rest of the passage is really unpacking how that's true of us as his people. That we're living stones, that we're precious and chosen, that we're God's people. And we're not going to do that, but this verse sets everything up that we're about to get into. So we'll come back to it at the end. Then it says, this living stone, it kind of talks about and describes and give details on him, on Jesus from verse 3. But then it goes on. What are we being built up as? What are we being built up as? Again, the point, depending on the risen Christ to grow up into who God has called you, or you could say us, to be. What are we being built up as? Does the text tell us? Does it leave it open for discussion or debate? Or, hey, you know, I'm just kind of going the way God's leading me. Or is it clear? Look what it says. It says, built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's a mouthful, but what is he saying? Let's break it down. I mean, he's giving one image, and the image is what? A spiritual house. And then two purposes, really, for that image, which is to be a priesthood and to offer what? Spiritual sacrifices. So if you step back from what Peter's saying, and you just sort of take the long view, and you really look at all of what he's saying, and you think about it for a second, you realize that what Peter's saying is, you're the temple. Just think about it. You're what in the Old Testament was the temple. And all that's going on there, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the spiritual house, you are God's temple, his presence. That's the point. He's saying that's the sum of it, that we're the temple. And what is the temple? It's the special, God's omnipresent. He's all present. But the special and particular presence of God among his people and in the world. In the Old Testament, that was the temple. Today, it's the body of Christ. It's his people. The people that Peter's writing to us. It's the temple. The representation of God in the world. The priesthood. The mediators. The ones who go before the Lord. And of course, Christ is the great high priest and the great and the exclusive and the most perfect mediator. But there's a very real sense that he, through us, is representing God to the world. We're the priesthood. We're offering spiritual sacrifices. We're all worship leaders, leading worship, showing the world what it looks like to praise God. Not just on Sundays. Heavens, no. All week long, all the time. I love 1 Peter because it's about church, but it's not about how to do church. It's about how to be the church. And I love that. So we are, again, an encouraging word for the people who are the church. An encouraging word about the church. Here's something you got to know this about the church. There's progress happening. As we depend on this living stone, this risen Christ, we grow up into who He's called us to be. And who is that? This priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. And what does it say? Acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. So what's the application here to this first point? I mean, Peter's readers then and us today as Christians together, a community of people who are the church, we need to be encouraged and reminded that as we continually, by faith, come to Jesus, He's building us up. That's what He does. We don't build our church. He builds the church. He said to Peter, and you can almost see or hear this echoing in Peter's ears as he's writing this. Because he said to Peter, "Peter, you are Peter, you're the rock. And on this rock, I will what? Build my church." And so progress, depending on the risen Christ to grow up into who God has called you to be. That is really the point of verses 4 through 5. So now let's look at verses 6 through 8, which is just a fascinating compilation of Old Testament scriptures that are quoted. And again, three encouraging words about and to the community of people who are the church. And here we see a promise. The encouraging word is promise. And what is that promise? It's God's word. It's standing with God's unchanging word about Christ and those who have faith in Him. So look at verse 6. What's it say right there at the beginning? It says, "For it stands in Scripture." Does your translation say that? I didn't get a chance to check all of them. Does yours say, "It stands in Scripture"? Did you know that's the only place in the whole Bible where Scripture is quoted by saying it with that phrase, "It stands in Scripture"? There's just a firmness to that. There's an effort on Peter's behalf to greatly encourage his readers by saying, this is in the Old Testament. This is 800 years ago. These things were written. You be encouraged by the fact that these are promises made that had you in mind, standing with God's unchanging word about Christ and those who have faith in Him. So that's exactly, these are verses from Isaiah, from the Psalms. These are verses from the Old Testament that Peter, as he's writing the New Testament, is quoting. And this is 800 years earlier, and he's saying to these readers in the first century, and thereby through them to us, he's saying, these apply to you. These apply to you. These apply to Christ. Amazing. It's really amazing. It is. You can just say amen there if you want. Amen. Yeah, the whole Bible fits together. It's really profound. The Old Testament is promises made. The New Testament is promises kept. The Old Testament points to Christ. The Gospels present Christ. The Epistles explain Christ. It's all about Christ. And that's what we're seeing. And so you love passages like this where it connects it all. So it says, "For it stands in Scripture." And you say, what does he quote? What does he say? What does he connect from 800 years earlier to these people? Well, I'm glad you asked. That's what we're going to look at right now. So in verse 6, he says, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." Quoting there from Isaiah 28, the context of Isaiah, and what he's saying is that there's rebellious leadership in Jerusalem. And he says, I am starting a new work. I'm putting a new cornerstone, a new foundation down. And it's precious. And whoever believes in him, what does it say? It says, will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. So it shouldn't surprise us then that in verse 7 it says, so the honor, what's the opposite of shame? Honor. So the honor is what? For those who believe. Peter's just applying this Old Testament verse to them, to us. The honor is for those who believe. Then he goes on, he says, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And there he's quoting from Psalm 118. And you know, Psalm 118 is a victory psalm. It's all about salvation. It's the psalm where it says just a couple verses before this quote, this is the day that the Lord has made. It's just a famous psalm. It's a psalm of victory. And he's quoting it and he's saying, for those who don't believe in this cornerstone that God's laying down, well, for those who do believe, they will not be ashamed and they'll be honored for their faith. But for those who don't, it says that stone, according to Psalm 118, has become the cornerstone. This is also quoted in the Gospels in Matthew 21. Jesus applies it. Then he goes on, he says, and then he goes to Isaiah 8, and he says, a stone of stumbling. By the way, we got another slide here that shows all these references, so let's get to that slide. And you can see, and I can make this available to you later, but you can see all the quotes, direct quotations, and allusions to the Old Testament in this passage. A stone, verse 8 we're in right now, look down, verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So what do you have happening here in this verses 6 through 8? And again, the point is that there's promise here. The encouraging word for the community of people who together are the church is that there's a great promise in that we can stand with God's unchanging word about Christ and what it says about those who have faith in him. And what does it say? That you'll not be ashamed. That there's honor for faith. And for a lack of faith and for disobedience, there's what? Stumbling. A great stumble. And so really there's almost a crossroads, a two ways to live, a fork in the road. And it's all about what you do with verse 6, which is a quote of what? Isaiah 28. And it's what you do with this cornerstone. What you do with God's precious cornerstone determines everything about who you are. Will you place your faith? Will you live a life of faith in this chief cornerstone? Or will you be disobedient and will you stumble over it? That's really, verse 6 just sort of gives us the fork in the road. And he says quickly, for those who believe, the encouragement's right there at the beginning of this verses 6 through 8. He says, there's no shame and honor for you. But then he goes on to detail a little bit more detailed what it explaining what's going on for those who don't believe. And he quotes a couple other Old Testament verses, which we just went through. And he says at the end of verse 8, Peter kind of gives a little commentary on the verses he's just quoted. Okay? This is a great example in the New Testament of expositional preaching. So he reads the verse, and then he's given a comment on it. What does he say, though? You got to look. I mean, hey, if you're not awake right now, you need to wake up. You need to look at the end of verse 8. Okay? I'm serious. This is a really important verse. It says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. You're like, the Bible says that? You still not awake, maybe? I mean, this is the verse where people get double predestination from. In other words, God doesn't just predestine those who believe, but he doubly predestines. He predestines those who don't believe. And there are a lot of people who believe that, and you know, they're not just making it up. They come and they get verses like this, and they say, this is why I believe that. And so let's just talk about what this verse says and what we're going to do with it. Because that's what we want to do, right? We're not here to preach the theological scaffolding of the Bible. We're here to preach the Bible and read it and do justice with what it says. And so let's read it again. He's talking about those who don't believe, those who are disobedient. Really, in context, he's talking about those who are persecuting the readers that Peter's writing to. He says, you know, here's something about them. He says, the stone they reject has become the cornerstone. It's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He says, you know, they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Destined. So I just want to make three observations about what this little phrase at the end of verse 8 means. Number one, we must remember there's hope. The people that Peter is talking about who are destined for disobedience, we got to remember that in the context of 1 Peter, there is hope for them that they would believe in Christ. Because Peter spends a whole lot of time in this whole book talking about sharing the gospel with them that they might become Christians. So here's what I mean by that. Peter is talking about their present disobedience is ordained. The disobedient actions which they're taking in their persecution of these Christians is what is ordained. That's what Peter's saying. Is destined. I'll say destined. I don't want to get my terms mixed up here. Destined. So that's clear. There's hope. It's talking about present disobedience. Peter would hope that believers would share the faith with them. 1 Peter 3 talks about living in a way that those would say, give us a reason for the hope that you have. So it's an evangelistic book. It's a share your faith book. There's hope. Number two, yet we cannot escape the conclusion that this verse does affirm that all disobedience that does not turn toward hope and eventually lead toward hell is destined by God. You can't escape that. That's what it says. And that's the exact question that Paul asks in Romans 9. And the conclusion of it is, you're the potter, I'm the clay. What can I say? Be silent before the Lord. That's it. So we can't escape that. But let's go to point three, because this is the most important observation, I think, of this verse. Is what is Peter trying to do with this statement for his readers and for us? What's he doing? He's encouraging them. He is saying to them, guys, God is sovereign. God is on his throne. He's in control of even those who are disobedient and who are causing hardships in your life and persecuting you and mocking you and bringing trials into your life. God's sovereign over that too. It's got to occur to us that nothing's ever occurred to God. You know, he's not surprised. He's not like, whoa, man, that guy's really acting disobedient and causing some real trouble for my church. How did that happen? Well, God is sovereign. And that is greatly encouraging to the readers because they go, oh, okay, God is in control. This hasn't gone off the tracks. God's in control. Is God pleased with it? No. Did God author it? No. But is it outside of God's sovereign control? Definitely not. And so there is a sense in which the readers of Peter can say God's in control, and though he's not pleased with it, and though he did not author it, he is in some way using these trials in my life to form me into the image of Christ. So the purpose of Peter writing this in verse 8 is not for us to go to seminary and sit down and debate double predestination and, well, what do you think about it? Well, I got some other verses to counterbalance that and to get into this big theological debate. That's not the purpose of it in this book. The purpose is to encourage those who are suffering that God's in control, even of those who are disobedient. So, that's a promise. Standing with God's unchanging word about Christ and those who have faith in him. And you could add, and those who don't. Standing with God's unchanging word about that. So three encouraging words about and to the community of people who are the church. The first one, anybody remember it? What was the first one? Started with a P? Progress, that's right. As we come to Christ, the living stone, we're growing up into who He's called us to be. The second one, promise. The third one, purpose. Realizing the stunning significance of our identity in Christ and our calling as the people of God. Hey, it kind of felt real heavy when we were talking about the destiny of people who are disobedient in verse 8. So I wonder what the destiny of people who put their faith in Christ is. I wonder if Peter's going to talk about that. You know, like, I wonder if he's going to get to that, or if it's just going to be all bad news, kind of like, you know, whatever. I don't know. What does verse 9 say? But, so here's a contrast. That's them. Now here's you. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Again, these aren't Old Testament quotes, but they're allusions to things that are said in the Old Testament. Purpose. Realizing the stunning significance of our identity in Christ and our calling as the people of God. You know, Peter and Paul are on the same page here. I'll read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul's encouraging the believers in the Ephesian church. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then it says in verse 4, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." Now, it would be easy, again, to get off into a theological discussion about, well, if God chooses some, why doesn't He choose others? But here's the question that we need to consider as we think about the grace of God. Why choose any? Why choose any rebellious rebels who shake their fist at God and who think they can sit on the throne of their own life and govern their own life and don't need God and live independently of God? Why any? And why me? And why you? Before the foundation of the world. Not a, oh, you're doing pretty good, I choose you. No, a, I foreknew and foreordained to choose you. What? I mean, that's putting amazing back into grace. I mean, this is unbelievable. And then he's not even just agreeing with Paul. He's agreeing with Moses. Let me just read to you from Exodus 19, and you might just see this is no coincidence. This is really a direct allusion to this passage in the Old Testament. Look at Exodus 19. Well, you don't have to go there. I had it marked with a bookmark. Just listen. Exodus 19, verse 5 through 6. This is the people of Israel have just been brought out of Egypt by God through Moses and all the plagues on Egypt and Pharaoh and all that. They crossed the Red Sea, and now they're where? They're at the foot of the mountain, which is called what? Mount Sinai. And they're about to meet with God. In verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice," God's saying this, "and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Back to 1 Peter. Let me read that to you again, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies." You see, he is alluding directly to Exodus 19. And he's saying to these Christians in the margins of the Roman Empire who are facing opposition to following Christ, he's saying to them, you're not forgotten. You're not obscure. You're a part of the people of God. All the way back to Genesis, all the way back to Mount Sinai and Exodus, all the way through the whole Old Testament and Psalms and Isaiah in the 8th century and all the way up to right now. That's you. You're a part of this people. The only people that God has chosen to reveal himself to, and through them to reveal himself to everyone. Amazing. So what's here? I mean, we just unpacked it a little more. I mean, it says you're a chosen race. So, and he says, no, Peter, you don't understand. We're a bunch of different races here at this church. Peter's like, no, you don't understand. There's two races, the first Adam and the second Adam. The race of the second Adam, the race of Jesus Christ. Not to in any way diminish sociological terms of race, but profoundly theological terms of race, is about Jesus. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You say, oh yeah, Peter, I know. There's some of us here who are priests. Those are like the pastors, right? Peter's like, no. Go to chapter 5. I specifically address the elders in chapter 5. In chapter 2, I'm addressing all of you. And I'm saying, you are a priesthood. And we're like, yeah, okay. I see what you're saying. You're just kind of playing with the terms here, you know, but like our pastor, he's the one who does the ministry. We're the members of the church. We give and we serve and we help and we listen and, you know, we attend and, you know, that's what we do. You're like, no. You are all priests. You are all representing God to people, and you are all doing the work of priestly ministry, of encouraging people and serving people. This is called the priesthood of all believers. This is the end and the death to all language of, you know, the pastor will do that. Yeah, that's not my job, that's for the pastor. We're all ministers. Ephesians 4 says that pastors are equippers. So pastors are supposed to be equippers, not ministers. And the people are to be the ministers, the priesthood of all believers. Now, of course, pastors join them in that as members. But this is important. This is really important. This clergy and laity distinction that we make is not as great of a distinction as we make it to be. Recognize that. I mean, think about this next statement. I mean, think about this next statement. He says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. Well, yeah, Peter, thanks. Yeah, we're kind of over here in a diverse area. We're the fastest growing city in the Roman Empire right now. We have a lot of different nations. In fact, there's a school where there's 400 nations represented at that school. So I know you're saying we're a holy nation, but I'm sure, Peter, you understand we're a lot of different nations here. Peter's like, no. Yeah, I got you. I understand the geographical boundaries and the different nations and the political realities of that. But as believers, you are one holy nation. It's not politics, but it's the kingdom of God. And we are to be, you know, what divides the world shouldn't divide the church. I mean, this is why we say this all the time about pursuing being multi-ethnic church, about saying to people, you need to get comfortable being uncomfortable. We want people who are different being around each other, because then you have to find something in common deeper than your affinity or hobby, and eventually you're going to have to find that you have Jesus in common. That's why we push that. That's why we put people of different ages and races and socioeconomic situations in small groups together. And that's why we do it. Because we want to try to press into this and apply this. So, I mean, there's so much application here. If you think about realizing, again, the point, realizing the stunning significance of our identity in Christ and our calling as the people of God. And that's what the calling piece is, the next piece. So look back down at verse 9. Why has he made us this holy nation, this people, this chosen race, this royal priesthood? He continues. He says, out of darkness, or he says, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So whatever a mission statement is for a church, and whatever you feel God has called you to in your life, and you say, I'm in sort of my 20s, I'm trying to figure out my calling, I'm trying to figure out what God wants me to do with my life, what vocation he's called me to, you have to, and as a church together, we have to find a way, we have to, if we're believers, if we're followers of Christ, find a way to fit that into this broader calling. on our life, which is why he has chosen us to be his people. What does it say? To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter continues, he just kind of closes it with verse 10. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And you know, it's amazing. He's quoting now again. He's alluding to another Old Testament passage. He's alluding to Hosea chapter 2. And you know that story. We studied that at Fellowship Raleigh. Hosea, God tells Hosea to name his kids these weird names. One of them is Not My People. Another one is Jezreel. And another one is No Mercy. And then at the end of chapter 2, God says he will show his mercy to No Mercy. And he will call Not My People, My People. And it's this amazing prophetic in the book of Hosea metaphor for us, for the church. And so Peter's alluding to that here in verse 10, where he's just basically quoting Hosea. He says, once you were not a people. You were disobedient. You were far from God, like Israel in the 8th century when Hosea was having kids and naming them after their behavior. You were far from God. You were not my people. You were No Mercy was your name. Yet you now are God's people, and you have received mercy. And here's the deal. I think, again, three encouraging words about and for the community of people that are the church. And if you look at verses 4 through 10 and you really think about church, you realize pretty quickly that church is not what we often confuse it to be. We often think church is just a physical building. You know, red brick. Hey, where's your church? Where's your church? I saw a church for sale on Craigslist one time. I mean, it's just a physical building. Well, it talks about a house here, but it's a spiritual house. We often think of church as just Sunday. You know, it's just the Lord's Day. That's kind of the Old Testament mentality. Well, Sundays matter a lot. They're important, but the church is not Sunday. We think the church is a country club. We pay our dues. We gain our benefits. Maybe you prefer sort of the small mom-and-pop's store or country club, or maybe you want the big one like Sam's Club, Costco, aisle 12, get some spiritual growth, get what you want for your kids, get whatever. I mean, church is not a country club, though. How would you get that from where Peter's talking about who the people of God are in these verses? There are aspects of how we serve one another and we seek to grow each other spiritually, and that's, sure, that's a part of it. Church is not my little group of Christian friends. You know, we quote the famous verse from Church Discipline, wherever two or three gather, there's church. Really? Church is, you know, we say it's our group of Christian friends, or it's my family. And sometimes people say, you know, my church is my family. My first church is my family. I'm like, really? That just sounds like your family is your idol. I mean, that's, well, what do you mean by that? Church is not whatever I personally feel church is. I had a boss. I was a window washer in seminary. And he was kind of burned out. He'd had a bad personal experience on church, which I can relate to. And he was like, my church, Matt, I'm still a really passionate follower of Christ, but my church is my business. This window washing business, that's my church. I was like, really? Like, I'm in seminary, and I'm just trying to figure that out. What do you mean? He's like, I mean whatever I feel. Exactly. So, again, church is God's people. It's the called out one. Sometimes it means the congregation, but it's God's called out people. For what? To proclaim the gospel and to declare the glory of God. That's what church is. And so as we think about who we are, we need to think about who we are associated with. And that is Christ. Which leads us back really to verse 4. Where I said verse 4 could be the whole passage, where it just is describing Christ. So look at it again. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him. Have you come to him? Have you come to Jesus Christ by faith? That's the key. That's the key decision. That's the turning point. You would know if you have. If you do not know, maybe you haven't. As you come to Him, a living stone, that's what we are. As He is, so by faith in Him, we are. Living stones. A living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. That is who Jesus is, and as He is, so by faith in Him, we are and we can be. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for this morning, and thank You for Your word. And we ask that You would apply it to our hearts. We covered a lot of ground this morning. Pressed some buttons. Looked at deep truths and theology. I just pray, God, that none of us would just get stuck on that. But that we would come to You, Holy Spirit, and ask, what do You have for me? What is my step of faith that You want me to take as I wrestle with Your word? That's what preaching's for. That's what Your word is for. It's for us. It's for us. It's our pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into Christ. That's our prayer. We love You, Lord Jesus. We thank You, Lord Jesus. We worship You, Christ. Amen.
Would you stand and sing this last song with us?